I do invite you to go with me to the book of Isaiah. If you turn to the book of Isaiah in the fifth chapter, a copy of this chapter's in your bulletin. You can turn there or look in a Bible in a seat in front of you if you didn't bring one with you. But we've just been recently begun a study through the book of Isaiah, and if you know anything about Isaiah, we're going to be in it a while as we work our way through God's Word. I think I've probably asked y'all this question before, but I'll ask it again in introduction this morning. How many of you are prone to just kind of break out into song? You just kind of break out into song at different times. Some of y'all are like that. We have someone of our family who can't hardly even get into the tub before they're breaking out into song, and the entire family hears her singing throughout most of the house. The only times I usually ever break out into song is when I'm actually praying in private on Sunday mornings in preparation for the day. It's usually here in the sanctuary, because some of y'all know I like to walk and pray. And as I'm praying over the passage that we're studying, as I'm mindful of the songs that we'll be singing, sometimes I break out into song. And if you were here, it'd be pretty ugly because I can't sing a lick. But I'm moved by that. I'm moved by that because I'm meditating on God's Word. I'm moved by what I think God's been doing in my life during the week, excuse me, in preparation. I'm moved in my heart to sing. Well, this morning we've come to the end of what you might call Isaiah's preface. And we're going to see that the prophet is moved by God to break into song. And in fact, it's a love song. It's a love song concerning God's vineyard, what he calls his people and as a whole, which gives you an idea of how God looks upon us, how he considers us as his vineyard, as the fruit of the vine, if we might say. Yet tragically, this song is not a song of rejoicing in his beloved. Tragically, it's a song of lament. Because if you've been with us for any of our previous studies, then you know that as a whole, God's people had rebelled against God greatly in Isaiah's day. They had forsaken him and were guilty of cheating on him as a people. They had done that by filling their land with all kinds of idols. They had filled their lives with all kinds of practices that God had forbidden, that came from the other nations, from pagan nations around them. In fact, they had become so hardened in their rebellion that they no longer were given to hide their sin, to actually proudly proclaim it, much like Sodom did in the days of Abraham. All because, as we learned, they had turned away from walking in the light of the Lord. They turned away from walking in the light of the Lord, and they had such a high regard for man that they were concerned about man's thoughts and man's opinions and man's latest discoveries. And so in response to this, God was announcing through Isaiah the judgment that he was going to bring upon, guess who? Judah and Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom, the place of the temple, Judah and Jerusalem. So it only makes sense that the prophet would break out into a song of what? Of lament. Of breaking out a song of lament over his people and over his heart for them. And so listen to how he opens his song of the vineyard in verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 5. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is the beginning of God's word to us this morning. We're going to continue to read further in the chapter as we go along. Well, as you can see, the Lord's love song for his people, it starts out much like any other love song, by him declaring his love for his vineyard, describing a very brief history of their relationship. And as you can see from these opening verses, he's describing how great his love was for his people, his vineyard. He explains in the first place how he had provided for them a very fertile hill. A very fertile hill with all the rich nutrients that they needed to flourish and to grow in. You might think possibly he's probably talking about the promised land. Remember how the promised land was given to them? Remember how it was described as a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. It was incredible land he gave to them. Not only that, it says he dug it up and he cleared it of any stones that would get in the way of its growth by driving out their enemies. And by driving out their enemies and clearing it of some of the wicked Canaanites who were in the land, and he planted in it vines that he had picked for himself. Chosen vines, good vines. Think of some of the leadership and some of the people that originally crossed into the promised land. Not only that, he says, he built a watchtower in the midst of it. What's a watchtower for? Well, it's obviously so someone can stand guard. So someone can protect it. So someone can make sure that it's not trampled down by animals and it's not overrun by thieves. And of course, how did God do that? Well, he gave them prophets. He gave them priests. He even gave them, what? Kings. To provide for their well-being. And not only that, it says he had even carved out a wine vat for the grapes to be gathered into, in expectation of, yes, a great harvest, but also in expectation of them being made into a fine wine, which may be referring to the building of the temple and all the things that went on in the practice and the worship of the temple. What? For the betterment of the people, for the growth and them growing in holiness and righteousness. But of course, as Isaiah quickly begins to sing, he quickly begins to lament. Because instead of yielding an abundant crop, it yields what? Wild grapes. Grapes that were very different from what was originally planted. You might think of it as a wild variety. A variety that doesn't yield tasty fruit, it yields sour fruit. A variety that actually the Hebrew word here means a stinky fruit. That actually comes to stink. Because it's so different. Because it's so foreign. And to get across just how good and generous and faithful God had been, did you notice how the Lord asked them, what more could I have done? What more could I have done for my vineyard? And of course, the lack of an answer is the answer. There was nothing more for him to have done. He had loved her. He had been faithful to her. He had provided for her everything she needed to prosper and to grow and to produce good fruit. So now he's asking, so why did it yield wild grapes? Why did it yield what's being produced now in Judah and Jerusalem? And of course, the obvious answer is, because they've corrupted themselves. It's not because of anything in God's fault. It's because of them. They had corrupted themselves. They've come to produce wild grapes. And so the Lord goes on then to sing through Isaiah what he's going to do to his vineyard. And it's not pretty, is it? Did you notice what he said? He's going to remove the hedge of protection. He's going to break down the wall that surrounded Jerusalem. so that the city's actually going to be devoured. It's going to be trampled down. It's actually going to become a wasteland. All because when he looked for good fruit like justice and righteousness, what did he find instead? He found bloodshed. He found unrighteousness. He heard the cries of people who had been mistreated and who had been dealt with unfairly. And they're crying out for what? They're crying out for help. Maybe they're crying out for justice. And yet there is not justice for them. Which brings us all to begin to want to know, okay, what did these wild grapes look like? What did all of this injustice and this unrighteousness look like? Well, he holds it up for us in the coming verses. Ray Ortland, in his commentary, he describes Isaiah as holding up like six clusters of grapes to illustrate what went wrong. Six clusters of wild grapes, which he introduces with these words: "Woe to those who do this." You ever thought about the heaviness of that word? The word woe, and used in that way? You know, it's not the word go, whoa. It's not that kind of woe. And it's not the word to a horse go, whoa. It's the word woe to those. When God says woe to those, it doesn't get any heavier than that, does it? Listen to the first woe. The first woe that is spoken. It's found in verses 8 through 10. It says, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah." Woe to those who join house to house. So what was wrong with joining house to house and field to field? Well, you need to understand that what's being addressed here is basically the rich expanding their land, expanding their fields at the expense of the poor, and in violation of God's commands as to how His people were to live in the land. It was one of the most prominent ways we might think that they were caught up in what we would call today greedy materialism. They were caught up in greed. That's what was characterizing so much of their lives and how they were handling material things. Because you see, when they were brought into the promised land, God did something very special. One, by going to the promised land, you remember He divided up the land. Everybody got a piece of land. All the 12 tribes were apportioned. Everyone was blessed with this gift of land, and it was to be for their family. But God knew something. He knew that over time, there would come problems. Over time, maybe through poor management, potentially through unfair practices, that the land would be sold and it would be lost, and an imbalance would occur. So in His wisdom, what did God do? God instituted the day of Jubilee, or the feast of Jubilee, so that every 50 years, guess what happened? All debts were retired and all land reverted back to the original family. Isn't that amazing? Why did God do that? Well, He did that so that He would provide for His people for the long term. So there wouldn't be a permanent underclass. There wouldn't be any permanent poverty for a family. And of course, what would it do? It would bless not only that family, it would bless the whole people of God, the whole people of God set apart to Him. But the rich, apparently in this day, they kept adding house to house and field to field by not only foreclosing on property that potentially they shouldn't have, but they failed to restore the land in the day of Jubilee. They continued to amass their wealth, to build up their wealth, with no thought for their fellow man. And did you notice the picture that's given? It's a picture of them isolating themselves more and more on their huge estates, separated from their fellow Israelites, not concerned for their well-being. And so what did God assure them? He assured them that in the coming judgment, He said, many houses are going to be destroyed. Many large and beautiful homes are actually going to be empty. And then He describes the fields. Imagine this. Imagine 10 acres of vineyard only yielding about 6 gallons of grapes. That's what's being described here. Imagine 6 bushels of seed only bearing about 3/5 of a bushel of fruit. We can't fathom that, can we? That's how destitute it was going to be. And so those who had been caught up in greedy materialism, they're going to be on the other end of the spectrum come this day of judgment. That's the first woe. The second woe is found in verses 11 through 17. It takes a larger section. Here again, as we keep reading, he says, woes to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and no man shall eat among the ruins of the rich. The second woe, as you can see, was aimed at those who were living for pleasure and partying and entertainment, and they were guilty of all kinds of overindulgence. In our day, what would we call them? We'd say they're living for the weekend. They're living for the weekend. That's what they're doing. And the tragic picture is spelled out for us in verse 12, as they're described as having all kinds of celebration and instruments and wine. But what weren't they doing? They weren't regarding or celebrating in those celebrations the deeds of the Lord. They weren't acknowledging His hand. They weren't seeing Him as the one to be praised and to be rejoiced over. And of course, there was a consequence. Did you notice what God said was going to happen to them on account of their sin? He said they would go into exile away from all these good things because of their lack of knowledge. And instead of being full of wine and food, they would actually hunger and thirst. And the only thing, the only one's appetite for thirst and drink that was going to be largely satisfied or largely met, enlarged, would be Sheol, the place of the dead. As the nobility, as the revelers, as he describes, would be swallowed up. Heavy stuff, isn't it? And he says, why? All of that so that man would be humbled. All of that so that the Lord of hosts would be exalted. That He would be made known for doing what is right, and again for handing out a punishment that fit the crimes. So that's the second woe. Notice the third woe. It's found in verses 18 and 19. He goes on to write, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Think about the imagery that he's given here. Some people have looked at this and they've struggled with this, but to draw iniquity with cords of falsehood and to draw sin as with cart ropes, a couple of thoughts. One, the ESV Study Bible says this means to eagerly pull sin your way, and at the same time, though, to be denying its heavy cost. You get that idea with this, you're drawing iniquity with cords of falsehood. Another writer says it pictures people harnessed to sin, like animals harnessed to carts, living in animal existence as victim of sin's deceit, involved in increasing bondage. Because that's what sin does, doesn't it? It's this heavy bondage. It's this heavy weight and rope. And yet, the crazy thing about it is, they're carrying it. They're pulling it. They're pulling it closer. And yet, at the same time, in Isaiah's depiction, they're mocking any concern. They're mocking any threat of God's judgment. They're basically falsely claiming that God doesn't care or God won't judge. We see that today sometimes, don't we? I was talking to someone recently and talking about a loved one who denied the reality of the wrath of God. My God's a God of love. My God's not a God of wrath. My God's someone who would never cause any type of harm, any type of judgment to come upon a people. Do we not see that increasingly in our day? Third woe. Look at the fourth woe. It's found in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Obviously, this woe is for those who redefine right and wrong. They redefine good and evil. They redefine what's really light and what's darkness from what it always has been, from what God's Word declares it to be. I think we've talked about this before, but you know how that goes sometimes? How does that happen? Well, a lot of times it happens because the first thing we do is we call it by another name. We call something by another name, and it's a lesser name. It takes away from the punch of really what's happening there. But then, like a choice, we call it a choice instead of a sin. And then we turn around and we tolerate it, and then it becomes just common. But then we turn around and celebrate it next, and condemn anyone that opposes that practice. And those who then oppose it become the ones who are evil, who are wrong, who are hateful, who are the ones who have an issue. We're seeing that all over the place today too, aren't we? Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. The fifth woe is found in verse 21. It says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. What does that look like? Well, kind of looks like what we've just seen, isn't it? To be wise in your own eyes, to be full of pride in your own intellect and your own understanding, to think you know better than others, and especially that you know better than God's Word. I was reading somewhere recently, and I couldn't remember where this week, but it was an interesting description because it described what happens in this occasion where we start with almost like a bottom-up thinking instead of a top-down thinking, where we begin with man. Man's where we is our starting point. Man is our authority. And it's on what man can understand, what man can do, what man can perceive for himself. That's the basis of our thinking, and then it moves from there. Instead of our thinking starts with God and what God has revealed himself to us, and that defines then what we understand about us, about life, and about this world. But if we start with man, if we start with ourselves, guess what happens when we get all the way to God? We just make God into what we want Him to be. We just make a God in our own likeness. A God that we worship. We may use the name Jesus, and we still may say we're Christians, but we've really made a God of our own. If we've turned good into evil, and evil into good, and light into darkness, and darkness into light. Well, then there's one last woe. It's found in verses 22 and 23. It says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Again, in this woe, there is the mention of indulgence in wine and strong drink. But the focus of the woe seems to be on those who, out of a desire for the finer pleasures of life, pervert justice. They're heroes, it says, at experiencing these things. Why? Because they've gained them through illegitimate means. They've gained them through acquitting the guilty, of depriving the innocent of what is right. And I think where this one really starts getting into focus is on leaders. These are leaders. These are authority figures, aren't they? That he condemns here, who have corrupted their ways. So put all the clusters together. Look at what we have. We have greedy materialism. We have living for pleasure. We have sin, drawing sin close while denying God's wrath. We have redefining good and evil. We have intellectual pride. And we have bribery and corruption. That's the fruit that was being produced in Judah and Jerusalem as a whole. The church of the Old Testament in the day of Isaiah. Does any of that look familiar? Does any of that concern you? It should. So what was God going to do to bring judgment upon His vineyard? Read with me this last section as we read verses 24 to the end. He says, "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and its dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He stretched out His hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this His anger is not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds." That's how the song ends. That's the end of the preface, if we may say, to Isaiah's prophecy. And of course, what was God going to do to bring judgment? In God's sovereignty. And God's sovereignty is so great that it says that He's going to be a signal to the nations to come upon them. It's like He's going to raise the flag to make a signal. He even used the word that He's going to whistle. Because all God has to do is blow a whistle like for a dog to come, and the nations were going to come. Specifically, as we'll see, Assyria and Babylon would come speedily. They would come fiercely and powerfully. They would come bringing darkness and distress. Why would God do all these things? Well, because He says His anger was kindled against them. His anger was killed against them because they were claiming to be God's people, but so many were not. Because they weren't claiming, they weren't producing any fruit in line with belonging to Him. And so do you see why this was such a heavy thing? Do you see why this would cause Isaiah to break out into this song of lament? Which of course should make us begin to think, as those who claim to be God's people today, what kind of fruit are we producing? What kind of fruit is really being produced in our life? Do any of these things that God is pronouncing woe against, does it describe us? It's describing more and more portions of God's church at times in the West that claims to be Christian. Things are being done in God's church sometimes that are horrendously evil that are openly said to be an abomination to the Lord in His eyes. And yes, being celebrated and even done in the midst of the church and being blessed by the church. Can you imagine what God's heart is like towards that? And so this is a wake-up call, obviously, for the people of God in Isaiah's day. And I'm praying it's going to be a wake-up call for us. Thankfully, though, as we saw in the last chapter, even in the midst of this pronouncement and this calling of God's justice, the Lord had already revealed the promise of a coming branch of the Lord who would bear much fruit. And of course, we know Him as being none other than Jesus, right? The true vine. Have you ever thought who Jesus is as the true vine? He's described in so many ways in the Scriptures. But one way, as we think about Him as the true vine, is He's the head of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the lead. He's the one who has authority and power. He's the one who gives direction. He reigns as the head of the church as well. We were studying with the youth this morning. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He saved us as our prophet, priest, and king. He's fulfilled the offices of a prophet, priest, and king. He will always be our prophet, priest, and king. And that's how we're made right with God and receive all that we do. He's the eternal Word. All His ways lead to life and to blessing. But I guess here's really the question to consider this morning as we draw near to a close. Is He really where we're finding our life? Go back to that imagery of the grapes in the vineyard. Think about a vine being, a branch being attached to the vine. It's finding its sustenance. It's finding its reason for existence. It's finding its very life in the vine. It has to stay connected to the vine. Everything it receives from the vine is good. Do you look at Jesus that way? Everything He provides for us is what we need for true life, for true blessing, for true fruitfulness. Because all His ways and all His truth, it leads to life and blessing, not only for us, but to others. But go back to all of these woes. What are people trying when they fall into these things, and when we fall into them? What are we trying to find life in? What are we thinking these things are going to give us by turning God's laws upside down, by being full of ourselves, by treating people unjustly so that we can enjoy different pleasures? Take whichever one it is and see what a lie it is. And as we come to this, it may be that we need to lament. That we need to lament our own hearts, our own sin. It may be that we need to, I think there's no doubt that as the Church of Jesus Christ, not just New Life Presbyterian, we're part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to lament for the state of the church today. And pray for the church today. And confess the sins of the church today in songs of confession. And go back again to each day waking up and saying, where's my life found? It's found in Christ. Where's my identity found? It's found in Christ. It's not in what people think of me. It's not in what I wear. It's not in what I possess. It's not in a position I hold. It's not in any of that. It's in Christ. And of course, remember the wonderful words of John 15. Jesus says, whoever abides in me He it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Because He's the true vine. God the Father is the vine dresser. And the reality is, as the vine dresser, what do we see Him doing in Isaiah's day? Preparing them for a major pruning. What may be coming to the church of the West, the Christian church in the West? A major pruning. Ultimately for our long-term growth. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to hear Jesus' call, abide in Him. Abide in me, He says. And He says, I will abide in you. And isn't that what produces all this fruit when it comes in our lives and it comes in other believers' lives? It's because it's coming out of abiding in Jesus. It's like it's pumping through our veins because the Holy Spirit's in there. He's using the truth of God's Word. And it's because of the truth of God's Word that I go out and I exercise love to someone I might not love naturally. And I might show patience over here. And I might show kindness and exercise self-control. Because it's not about me. It's about Him. All these things don't mean what they used to mean. And we keep going back to the truth. And we grow in the truth. And we grow in the Word. And God, through His Holy Spirit, produces fruit. And we know He's with us. Because we know, you know, that wasn't me. I wouldn't have done that. The old me wouldn't have done that. That was God. Praise God, He's at work in me. Praise God for His mercy. So my exhortation is to you, abide in Jesus. And He promises to abide in you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your amazing Word and how it all fits together. How, dear Lord, You call Your people Your vineyard. How You reveal Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the vine, and You as the vine, and we are the branches. How You bear good fruit through us. Lord, forgive us for all the ways, Lord, that we have pulled sin close. Forgive us, Lord, at times where we've called good evil or evil good. Forgive us, Lord, for corruption. Forgive us, Lord, for just all the different ways, Lord, in which we've thought ourselves to be so much greater than we are, and we've been puffed up with pride. Forgive us, Lord, where we've been tempted to just store up things for ourselves and live for pleasure and overindulged in the good things You've given us and failed to share. And Lord, we pray for Your church, not only ourselves, we pray for Your church. And Lord, we pray that there would be a great day of repentance. A great day, dear Lord, of turning back to You and to Your Word. And Lord, that You would use us. Thank You for Your promises that Your church will not ultimately be destroyed. You will prune Your church. And You will work and discipline. But You will never forsake those who are truly Yours. Lord, be with us now as we go forth in Your great name. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.